first off, I don't have anything for the kids to do today. Father Keaton took all the fun out of that one last week. You should have seen it last week. He had all the kids holding signs for him. It was low down. It was a cheap trick.
It worked.
Well, yeah, I know, but I can't live up to that. That's too high a bar. Yeah. So I guess I'll have to tell a story about my childhood then, which is a very, very Father Keaton thing to do. 1977, the Morse family headed down to the Pensacola Institute of Theology. It was the summer camp for good Presbyterians, and there we were for a week, and there's nothing quite like Presbyterians partying on the beach. It's, the best you could say is that it was predestined, whatever happened. But something crazy had just happened, which was that in 1977, that summer, this new movie had just been released. It was called Star Wars. And nobody knew what Star Wars was, but I still distinctly remember my father and mother saying, "Yeah, we hear it's pretty good." So off we went to get out of the heat on the beach into a nice, cool movie theater, back when you could do that kind of thing, crushing next to people in a movie theater. And our minds were expanded, to say the least. I mean, nobody had ever seen a movie like that. Now, you go back and watch it, and you can see how remedial, maybe even archaic, the special effects were. But in 1977, it was a big deal. It just absolutely blew everybody's minds. And, of course, not only did it become a cult classic, but it became an overwhelming box office success that would give life to a whole industry, not just movies, but a whole industry that would last now these 40 years. It's astonishing how we're pushing 50 years of Star Wars legacy. I, for one, though, appreciate what Sir Alec Guinness, though, thought about it. He, of course, the original Obi-Wan Kenobi, was not a huge fan. And as a matter of fact, he was a little disappointed that his whole career was simply hung on that one, perhaps last movie of his career. I'm sure that Carl would tell me if it wasn't or was the last movie that he ever produced. But one story that I heard about Alec Guinness and Star Wars, I think, certainly brings that all into focus, which was that apparently he was walking in a large public space when a well-heeled woman with her young son spied Alec Guinness, and the young boy began to shout, "That's Obi-Wan Kenobi. That's Obi-Wan Kenobi." So the woman dragged her son, or was dragged by her son, over to Alec Guinness and began fawning all over Sir Alec Guinness. Alec got down on one knee and looked intently into the young boy's eyes, and he said to this little boy, "Son, would you do something for me?" And he said breathlessly, "Yes, Obi-Wan, anything." And Alec said to him, "Will you promise to me today that you will never watch that movie again?" And the young boy's mother was livid and dragged her son away, angry that Dennis would have exploded at this poor boy's dreams there. Darkness and light is the theme of all of the Star Wars movies, notwithstanding hating Jar Jar Binks, which is one of my favorite things to do. but actually, the theme is the war between darkness and light. And while that kind of theme can be found in all various kinds of religions around the world, that is most certainly our theme here in this season of Lent, as we think deeply about what God has called us into. Yes, it is the case that we are halfway through now our Lenten disciplines, and perhaps those disciplines are beginning to pinch a little bit, that you didn't think that it was going to be quite so hard to give up coffee or chocolate or dessert or Star Wars movies, as the case may be. But it is not to hurt ourselves that we have given up these things that are good in our lives to help us focus on what is true. But remember that all of the Lenten disciplines point forward to the greatest and brightest moment in the life not only of the Christian church, but of the whole wide world. That God himself came into the human experience, took upon himself our flesh, ministered in our midst and to our sicknesses and death, and then took upon himself the power of death, died and rose again on the third day, and exploded all of the powers of darkness, the grave, and Satan himself. And so we sang that great hymn by Martin Luther this morning, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." We don't sing that often enough, I think, but this is the theme of Lent. Notice how it is that for the first 3 weeks in the Gospels appointed for the Lenten season, that we find Jesus casting out devils. Lent 1, Jesus himself fasting in the wilderness and then was tempted of the devil and defeated him by the power of God's word. Lent 2, we see how Jesus going off into the lands of the Gentiles, the unclean, as Father Heaton drew to our attention last Sunday, and he met a woman, Syrophoenician by birth, a Gentile woman, unclean by birth, and her daughter doubly unclean because of her demon possession. And Jesus drove out the demon because of the woman's faith and love towards Jesus. And now we find in our gospel lesson today how it is that Jesus now is healing and defeating yet another demon in our gospel lesson today. We should not be missing these points, this theme throughout the season of Lent, that as we march forward in the presence of Jesus to that great moment in the life of not only the church but also the world, the defeat of the devil and of sin upon the cross at Calvary, that we see him driving before him, defeated the powers of Satan, the devil, his fallen angels, and all of those dark powers that attempt to draw us away from the love of God. We do not defeat them by our own power. Jesus has already defeated them. To go on pilgrimage with Jesus through the 40 days of Lent is not somehow to earn for ourselves by our own merits and energies salvation that perhaps is offered to us. But instead, no, it has already been won. That Jesus has, in his own suffering and death and rising again, has already won the battle against the powers of Satan that stood against all of us. On our behalf, Jesus died. On our behalf, he rose again so that we may rejoice. There is now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free. We have been made victors because of what Jesus has done. And so the Lenten season invites us to embrace that liberty and freedom that we have been given in Jesus' victory. Yes, we assess our own failures, our own sins, our own fallenness, but always in light of Jesus' great mercy and grace towards us. That we are asked simply to ask God's forgiveness and also forgiveness from our neighbors for those things that we have done against them. But all of our freedom, all of our liberty, all of our salvation is found in Jesus' victory against the powers of the devil. We speak of freedom and liberty regularly in the world today. All of the great social movements, at least since the 1960s, but especially in the last months or so, that have been so critical and also causing such volatility in our own nation and the world have put their finger straight on this point of being free from the restrictions of patriarchy or of tradition or of capitalism or of racism or any other kinds of powers that stand against the oppressed. It's so often the case that we think in the popular mind, in the media of our own day, that freedom and liberty are just simply about casting off all restrictions. No one can tell me what to do, they say. All institutions that hold me down should be not simply be dismissed, but perhaps publicly destroyed, torn down, and thrown in the dustbin of history. If we would be free from them, then we should get rid of all of the evidence that they ever existed so that we can truly express ourselves for who we believe ourselves to be in our inmost nature. But Christianity doesn't talk about freedom and liberty in that way. Christianity doesn't think that our true virtuous natures are the things that are trying to get out. Contrarily, Christianity says that the thing that's trying to get out and express itself all over the place is our sin nature. Self-expression isn't the problem. It's the self that we want to express that is the problem. We don't seek to express virtue. The fallen human nature wants to express vice. It wants to express sin, not holiness. You see, the way that the Christian faith tells the story, our problem isn't our environment, after all. The problem is that our wills are broken and that we love things that are not lovable. We love things that are not good. We love the things that we actually should hate. Our world, and the way that we think about the world, our vision, our intellect, has been corrupted, and we turn things upside down. You see, our freedom has now been turned to slavery. Being good is not primarily about expressing ourselves. Being good isn't primarily about being educated, although I know that we stand in the halls of a great educational institution. Even Ben Franklin, in his motto for the University of Pennsylvania, has, and I have it on a sweatshirt, as a matter of fact, says, "Laws without morals are dead." Laws without morals are dead. You can make as many laws as you like. You can stack them up in books on shelves that will fill this whole chapel and out into the hallway. You can make law after law after law, and you will never convert a single person's will to do them. Being good is not actually or primarily about knowing lots of stuff. Nothing against my brothers and sisters who are UVA graduates. Not to say that I'm a hokey, which I'm not one of those either. But UVA, following the great plan of Thomas Jefferson, replaced the chapel in his grand plan with a library. In the great medieval universities, that the greatest central edifice was the chapel. And in the center of the chapel was the altar and the gospel book. But in Jefferson's great university, the center is the library. To convert the mind was Jefferson's greatest goal. But my friends, being good is not about knowing lots of stuff. Being good is about knowing and loving the one who is true, which is God himself. Being good is about the discipline of seeking the will of God, being converted to reflect his holiness and justice and goodness. When we become truly free is the moment in which we know what is true, God himself, and worship what is true and what is beautiful. Our epistle lesson today from Paul to the Ephesians tells us exactly that. Tells us about the new life in Christ. Offer yourselves a sacrifice to God and be a sweet-smelling savor before him. The great Anglican and later Roman Catholic theologian John Henry Newman wrote of this epistle lesson this way: "We are bid not to resist evil, but to turn the cheek to the smiter, to forgive from our hearts our brother, though he sin against us 70 times 7, to love and bless our enemies, to love without dissimulation, to esteem others better than ourselves, to bear one another's burdens, to condescend to men of low estate, to minister to our brethren the more humbly, the higher our station is." That is, the great and powerful and wealthy among us should be the first to get down on their knees in the gutter to care for the weak and the poor. To be like little children in simplicity and humility. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians, exhorts them, encourages them, begs them to live differently from their community, to be conspicuous among their neighbors. I know that's difficult to do in Lynchburg. When I first came to interview for this position that I have enjoyed more than any other position I've ever held my whole professional career, Father Heaton drove me around in his minivan. I didn't get introduced to the black truck until later. I got the tour in Heidi's minivan, and he said, "There's a church for everyone here in Lynchburg, even for people who don't believe in Jesus." That's almost a direct quote. In Lynchburg, everyone goes to church, even people who don't believe in Jesus. So I understand that it's difficult to live conspicuously, but Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians is that we must live conspicuously, differently from our neighbors, because we are actually different. There is a difference between the dark side of the force and the light side of the force. Why? Because of the fact that there is no force. That's a made-up part of that movie. The truth is that there is one God, and He is truly good, and He is truly holy, and He has called us into His own life. By dying and being raised with Christ in our baptisms, we are called into the very life and light of God Himself. God's forgiveness has been poured out on us, not for what we have done, but for what Jesus has done. But now, Paul says, because of the fact that we have been joined into Christ's life through the waters of baptism and faith, now we must embody that life in the midst of the dark and dying world. What does new life mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that you just simply have a positive self-image. Perhaps when you have faith, when you come to faith, perhaps not having a positive self-image would be exactly the right attitude. That you are able to see yourself as God sees you, as a broken and sinful person, but much loved by a gracious God. But having a new life in Christ means that we leave that life behind and we move forward into the light as God calls us there. So Paul says, we are now in the light. Walk as children of light. What does that look like? He's very careful to give us specifics here, not leaving it in terms of just kind of broad, vague outlines. Don't use dirty talk. Superfluity of naughtiness is the language of the prayer book. I love that phrase, superfluity of naughtiness. But no dirty talk. No sex outside of marriage. My goodness, if only we were so lucky these days. I never thought that I would minister to in a time in which just arguing over what a human man and human woman that might actually have sex outside of marriage might be. So now we have to chase all kinds of other questions. But suffice it to say that God asks us not only to acknowledge the holiness which He has placed in our physical bodies, but we must honor God's holiness in our bodies by reserving ourselves for our husbands and for our wives. But oddly enough, how it is that Paul says the same thing about not only lust or being having sex outside of marriage, but also being covetous, that they are both idolatry. That having an adulterous relationship and worshiping money are the same sin. And perhaps that's a lesson that Americans in the 21st century might actually learn. That as we are surrounded with waves and waves of trillions of dollars as they pour out upon us from the government, and we wonder, where does all this money come from? You begin to wonder where our treasure is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul says that those who commit adultery and those who worship money are both worshiping something that isn't God. They are committing idolatry. And then Paul says something that perhaps is the most difficult out of all these: avoiding the company of people who are still in the dark. I know that we've all got great friends that we've grown up with that don't love Jesus. And that is an opportunity for us to share the gospel, surely. But we need to be careful that we are doing that instead of using that as a cover to go hang out with people who don't love Jesus and being like them. Bad company spoils good morals, is what Paul tells the Corinthian Christians in another place. Or my favorite example from the old show Hee Haw, which was also on in 1977, was the moment in which Junior Samples came into the doctor's office, Doc Campbell, if you remember his name. And Doc Campbell said to Junior Samples, "Junior, what's the problem?" Junior said to him, "Well, Doc, I broke my arm in three places." Doc Campbell said, "Well, you need to stay out of them places." But we should be sure that there are all kinds of places, more than three, that we visit regularly that are not good for us. I would offer to you the internet as example number one. And you can add to those all your other favorite social media outlets that I'm too old to know about. But to go to those places and to say, "Oh, well, because I'm Jesus' follower, because I have faith in my heart, I can go to these places and be tempted by these things and it won't hurt me," is not true. But we need to be clear about the fact that if you are in the light, you shouldn't go into dark places. If you're in the light, Paul says, we are in the light because we have been given Jesus' light and life. We had no business in the dark. How should we then live? We should live in thanksgiving, so says Paul, and in great humility. All of our joy, all of our life, comes from being saved out of the darkness. And the best way to respond to that is in thanksgiving, but also acknowledging, not only in our minds, but in our lives, how great God is in his love towards us, and how he has rescued us from so much. And then obedience. Yes, to live every moment of our lives seeking to serve God, seeking to serve Jesus in the small ways. God doesn't ask us to go turn over the United States government for the great justice and goodness of it all. We don't have that power. But we do have power to serve Jesus moment by moment, in the words that we say, in the lives that we touch, in our business and in our school, in our classrooms. God invites us to do those things for Jesus' sake. In obedience, a heartfelt desire to follow Jesus, not because of the fact that we feel an obligation, but because of the fact that he is our greatest and highest joy. So my friends, Paul reminds us in this season of Lent that we have been called out of darkness into light. The darkness is no place for us. The joy of the resurrection awaits. Amen.